Welcome once again to our discussion on the Creed of Nicaea, put together by the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and then it was discussed and re-examined all through the years up till about 381 at the Council of Constantinople, and then finally pretty well gelled at that time. It's so important to us as Catholics and many other Christian denominations, because as Catholics, we say it almost every Sunday when we come to Holy Mass after the homily or the explanation of the four readings, the readings of Scripture. So we've gone through one by one the lines of this important creed from the very earliest days of the Church that the Church uses as the skeleton to teach its catechetics or teach its people about the basic doctrines of the Church. So we've gone through line by line, and we've just finished that section. We're up to the section where we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So we've talked about the effect of baptism, the first and most important of all the seven sacraments. We've talked about how it makes us a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, temple of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters of Jesus. So we're still talking specifically about when we get sanctifying grace, or this gift that comes when the waters of baptism are poured across our forehead, and the words are said by the minister, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," that this is our new birth. We become a new creature in Christ, as St. Paul so beautifully and powerfully says in his writings. So my guest once again is Ron Eldred, who is professor at John Paul II Catholic High in Church History and in Religion. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the pastor emeritus here at St. Patrick's Church at 19th and Poplar. Ron, welcome once again. And we were talking about baptism and how it brings sanctifying grace into our soul, and we have a new kind of life. So let's talk about the effects, or what does this grace or gift that makes us holy, that's sort of like what blood is to the body and sap is to the vine, and sanctifying grace, God's life, is to our soul. What are the effects of sanctifying grace?
Well, first, sanctifying grace. To sanctify means to make holy. It comes from the Latin sanctus. We have a prayer, sanctus, 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 holy, holy, holy. And only God is holy. He is holy. It's not just an attribute. That's a part of his nature. That's a part of his very essence, of that which makes him what he is. So that's what sanctify means. It means to make holy. And grace, of course, is the life of God within us. It's our participation in God's life. And so when we're baptized, the stain of original sin is washed from our soul. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned a while ago, making us suitable for the entire Trinity come and dwell in our soul. We call that the indwelling Trinity. So when we're in a state of sanctifying grace, the Trinity dwells in our soul, and that's what makes us holy. That's what sanctifies us. It's God living in our soul that makes us holy, that sanctifies us. It's nothing of our own that makes us holy.
It's actually a gift outside yourself,
yes,
given from God through the wonderful rebirth of baptism.
So sanctifying grace just simply means the grace that makes us holy, and that grace, of course, is God's presence in our soul. It's an abstraction, you know. Grace is not God. Some people think, you know, when we talk about grace, grace is God. No, it's God living in our soul. It's our participation in the inner life of the Trinity. And you got to think in a little more abstract terms a little bit to understand that. Well, as we said, our baptism with God began in our baptism, and it is then that we experience the infusion of sanctifying grace. It began to live at the supernatural level. Before that, we were just simply living at the natural level. And this was ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and they didn't have this supernatural level of grace to pass on to us. All they had to pass on to us was a stained soul, original sin, the stain of original sin.
So they lost what they were supposed to pass on.
That's right, what they were supposed to pass on.
Okay.
And so we don't regain that until we're baptized.
Okay.
And as we talked about the other day, there are different ways of being baptized, baptized by water, baptized by desire, baptized by blood, and various
things of that sort. And the church has worked that out over a period of 2,000 years, trying to be a guardian and explain the scriptures in keeping with the original deposit of faith that Jesus gave to the Peter and the 12 apostles.
Yes. Now, going back to your question, what are the effects of sanctifying grace? Of course, obviously, this overlaps a lot with the effects of baptism because they're very similar. Certainly the first thing would be the removal of original sin. Baptism removes the stain of original sin inherited from our first parents. As I said a while ago, then we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote some of these. By washing away the stain of original sin, baptism prepares our souls for the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Wherever the Holy Trinity dwells, also dwells the Father and the Son. This is known as the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. In this regard, Jesus said, quote, whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. We find this in John 4:23. I've always found that a particularly comforting verse. This was given, of course, during his last discourse to his apostles at the Last Supper. Going on, St. Paul, he speaks of the indwelling Trinity in several places. For example, quote, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. This is found in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. In another place he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. And this is in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And in one other place, to drive our point home, quote, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us.
So and there's a lot said in the New Testament,
yes,
about the indwelling.
And many other places too. That's in 2 Timothy there. Another thing, of course, another one of the effects of sanctifying grace is that we gain supernatural life. Prior to the time of our baptism, we just simply lived at the natural level. When Adam and Eve lost original holiness and justice, God left their souls, and they did no longer lived at the supernatural level. Now, Adam and Eve later on repented, and we would call them Saint Adam and Saint Eve today, although, and they are listed in some of them, I think all the books of the saints, if I recall right. But just like everybody else, they had to go through that process and to repent, and probably spend until Christ came, at least, in purgatory, or not purgatory, but the bosom of Abraham, or the limbo of the fathers that we talked about in one of the earlier discussions that we had. But sanctifying grace, once it enters our soul, again, keep in mind now, this is the Trinity coming into our soul, and it's that experience that we have. It's that participation we have of the Trinity. That's what we mean by sanctifying grace. It's God dwelling in our soul that sanctifies us, that makes us holy. So we call that sanctifying grace. And this elevates the human soul from the natural to the supernatural level, even above the angelic level, as some theologians have pointed out, because the sanctified soul participates in God's very nature, something apparently the angels didn't do, at least quite to the extent that human beings had the privilege of doing.
Okay, and so the sanctifying grace creates a new relationship, a new loving relationship between the creature and the Creator, between the sons and daughters of God, and we can call him Abba, Father, in a new way, because we are adopted children. So it's a reality that takes place that puts us in a friendship with God, or
well,
in the
family
of God.
When we have this friendship with God, it It makes us just and pleasing to God. You hear that statement used. It restores the holiness and the justice that Adam and Eve had lost. Sanctifying grace makes us holy. It sanctifies us, as when Adam and Eve, before the fall from God's grace. And so let me repeat, sanctification is a process of being sanctified, being made holy. And what makes us holy is God dwelling in our soul. It's nothing inherent that we have. We have a fallen human nature until we are baptized, until the Trinity comes to dwell in our soul.
And then, even after we're baptized, we still deal with that fallen human nature, even though it has been sanctified or given a new life. We still struggle with the effects of original sin.
It's always wounded. Our human nature is wounded, and it doesn't completely restore it. Now, we won't have time to go into this subject very much in this session, but you can spend a lifetime, and it takes a lifetime, actually, to establish union with God. And very few people do that. Only a few saints actually establish a perfect union with God before they die. Most of us will probably have to go to purgatory for a while and have the rest of the punishment due that we didn't pay for in this life, or it'll have to be done with
waiting and purification.
Waiting and being purified in purgatory, which that's what that means, of course, to purge, to cleanse, to wash.
Okay, so the dignity of becoming a child of God and a brother and sister of Jesus is really far beyond our capacity to articulate clearly, but it when Jesus said about John the Baptist, no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, that we have opportunities that John the Baptist really didn't have in this participating in the sacrament of the Eucharist and in the sacrament of baptism to begin, and the Eucharist and all the other seven sacraments. So we're talking about something that's a mystery, talking about something that's awesome gift of God, but that brings us close to God in a friendship that we could hardly imagine.
Another thing that, another effect is that it makes us members of Christ's mystical body, that is his church. We discussed this earlier and what we meant by the mystical body. So it makes us a member of God's family when we are receive sanctifying grace. We become, in that process, of course, if we become a part of God's family, we are adopted by God the Father. We say that we become children of God by adoption and by grace. And by grace, of course, we essentially mean God dwelling in our souls.
Recently, if I may give an image for that, a couple in the parish adopted two little boys from Russia, and they didn't speak any English, but they went through all the problems and difficulties trying to get them over to the United States, and they have adopted them legally. They're part of their family. They have all the privileges that the other children have, and they love them. And take care of them. So being an adopted child, in the case for those two little boys who were in an orphanage, was such a wonderful gift for them. And when we become adopted children of God, it's something like that, an awesome beginning in a wonderful family that we never had a chance to be in before.
In regard to that awesomeness, let me quote St. Paul here. Found a quote here, quote, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery, leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption, through which we cry out, quote, Abba, that is, Father," or actually, from what I understand, it's a Hebrew word that's closer to daddy.
A little child,
yes,
saying a loving
right.
name for his father.
Going on with his quote, "The Spirit himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We find this in Romans 8:15-16. Another thing, of course, if we're God's children, then of course we're going to become his heirs. And this certainly is another effect of having sanctifying grace in our souls. St. Paul says of this, quote, "But if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God, heirs with Christ." We find this in Romans 8:17. Moreover, on adopting us as his children, God infuses sanctifying grace into our souls, giving us a participation in the divine nature itself. We kind of covered that one a little bit earlier. But another one, we become co-heirs with Christ. Since sanctifying grace makes us participators in the divine life that Christ completely possesses, it follows that we are his brothers and sisters. As for St. Paul tells us, God has predestined us, quote, "to share the image of the Son, that the Son might be the firstborn of many brothers." Find that in Romans 8:29. God loves us the way he loves his Son and looks at Jesus, as our brother, and grants us the same heritage as he possesses.
So in baptism, I've often heard a person say to newly baptized children, "Well, now you're a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of God." All the things that Jesus prepared you in heaven that we're now spiritual legal heirs to.
Another interesting effect is that we call this the capacity for supernatural merit. We have to be in a state of sanctifying grace, which means that God has to be dwelling in our soul, the Trinity. That's that simple. In order for our good works to earn any merit toward eternal life. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't do them if we're in a state of mortal sin, because that'll help us hopefully get back into a state of sanctifying grace. But nonetheless, as far as earning us any merit, we're not going to grow in faith, we're not going to grow in hope, we're not going to grow in charity, we're not going to grow in prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude, we're not going to grow in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're not going to grow in these things as long as we're in a state of mortal sin. And the reason we use the word mortal sin is that when we commit a sin that's so bad, and we know it's a bad, really bad, and we go ahead and do it anyway, and we have a free will to do so, then God leaves our soul. It's that simple. And so our soul, spiritually, we die. We're in a state of mortal, which means death. A death of the soul, we're in a state of mortal sin.
So just as in the Bible, we talked about this before, Ron, the Bible often recurs, describes relationship of God and his people with God, the bridegroom, and the people being the bride, and that the people in committing adultery, or the in going to idolatry, golden calves, and all those things, actually committed adultery.
Oh, yes, yes.
And that's why we say a mortal sin, as you described so well, I think, it has to be something really big that we do with knowledge and freedom, but it breaks a relationship. If a man or woman is unfaithful to their husband or wife, that's a mortal wound to that relationship. And it's so serious, although our culture doesn't necessarily say that, it's so serious that the relationship has to be worked through and forgiven and start over, because you just can't say, "Oh, well, we'll go on from here. It wasn't that bad." It is that bad. And if we break our relationship with God by a mortal sin, selling drugs and making a fortune on other people's lives disintegrating, that's a mortal sin. Murder is a mortal sin. Abortion is a mortal sin, and it drives God's life and God's presence away from us, and we have to begin again.
Certainly God isn't going to stay where he isn't wanted.
Pardon?
God's not going to stay where he's not wanted.
Oh, right, okay.
That's the way I tell my kids, you know, when I'm teaching them. To sort of summarize this, while in the state of mortal sin, then, our good works, they earn us absolutely nothing with respect to eternal life. In other words, we can't grow in grace if grace is not in our soul. We can only grow in grace sanctifying grace, when grace is in our soul. I guess that's the other side of the coin.
Okay.
One other effect that I'd like to mention. This is intimate union with God. Although we are united to God because our baptism in a normal manner, by our baptism in a normal manner, by virtue of his essence, his presence, and his power, because we're all created in God's image and likeness and that type of thing, whether or not we're in a state of grace or not.
Because we have intellect and right. free will.
Sanctifying grace, though, increases this union. In other words, when God comes to dwell in our soul, obviously, this increases this union to an infinitely higher level of union with God than we had in just the natural state, like Adam and Eve had after they sinned, like we have before we're baptized.
And you're talking in theological terms, common theological terms, and maybe a figure of speech we could use is that we grow in love of God and response to the love of God, and we grow in likeness to Jesus. And if God, as you mentioned before in one of our discussions, the best definition we have of God is love. And so
St. John tells us that
where God is, then love is. And if we grow in union with God, then we grow in love of God. And that's something that all of us are familiar with. I can become a more loving person in my family, wife, children, husband, and I can be a more loving person in relationship to God. As Jesus said, if you love me, well, then keep my commandments.
Well, we found this in 1 John 4:16, which goes to quote what you were just speaking about there, quote, God is love, and he who abides in his love abides in God, and God in him.
So in a way, we're kind of using the word sanctifying grace. It's kind of a synonym for love.
Yeah.
A loving relationship. Okay. Well, we can lose God's sanctifying gift or grace. And I'm going to point this question. Can we lose God's love, or do we break away from God's love? Because we really can't lose. God will not stop loving us.
He even loves the soul in hell, I've read.
Okay.
But
just like a parent
yes.
would love a child, a son or daughter who's out in the drug world.
Yes, or the prodigal son.
Yeah, prodigal yeah. son.
It's still love. In fact, that parable is, to me, one of the most touching of all the parables, I think, that story.
Beautiful.
I always make a lot of, emphasize that very heavily with my students when I'm, you know, teaching and we get into that particular subject.
The son comes back to his senses and he goes back to his father.
Sure.
And says, I just want to be a hired hand. And the father embraces him and says, we'll kill the a fatted calf and have a party. So his father always loved him, even when he had turned completely and abandoned wanting to be the son of God.
Well, like it tells us in the parable, he goes out every day and looks on the horizon and
the father
waiting for his errant son, you know, yeah. his prodigal son to come home. And that's just, of course, as God does with us as well.
So I think it's important for us to stress that God never stops loving us. The problem is we stop loving God.
Yes.
Okay.
And when we do, that's when God leaves our soul and we're no longer in a state of sanctifying grace.
Okay, so we abandon God, we cut ourselves off from him, we don't have anything else to do with God anymore as far as the decisions that I want to make in my life when I want to make them the way I want to make them.
Right, we lose it when we commit what we call a mortal sin, which means death, a spiritual death
okay.
Of our soul, and which literally means that the indwelling Trinity leaves us. Leaves our soul, and a person's spiritually dead when that happens.
It's like a daughter or a son screaming at their parents, get out of my house. I don't want you around here anymore. You never loved me to begin with, and you don't care about me now. Get out of my house. Well, most parents are going to leave the house because the son or daughter is breaking off the relationship.
Mm-hmm. Let me emphasize here what a mortal sin is. There has to be three conditions present, and we don't have time, of course, to discuss these. But first, it has to be a serious matter. It has to be one that we know is a serious matter.
Okay.
And we have to act freely, using our free will. And all three of these conditions have to be present at once.
I always tell the students, we cannot have a triangle, geometric figure of a triangle, without three different sides. If one is missing, it's not a triangle. May end up a triangle, but it's not a triangle. And if any one of the three conditions you mentioned are not present, it is not a mortal, a death-dealing sin. It might be a smaller sin, but if it's not a serious matter, or I don't have full knowledge, or I don't have full consent. And that's where the church is trying to help us see how merciful God is in dealing with us. He's not trying to catch us. He's not trying to cut us off. He's doing anything to keep us close to him.
Yes.
Okay. Well, how do we regain God's sanctifying grace, God's love, if we have cut ourselves off by mortal or death-dealing sin?
In his infinite love and mercy, God has made it, I think, easy, very easy, to regain his friendship and our place in his family. We can again become his adopted children by being sorry for our sins, confessing them, having a firm purpose of amendment, and doing penance to pay for the damage caused by the sin. Like the father of the prodigal son, God is always waiting with open arms to receive his prodigal sons and daughters back into his family. God dwells in us as long as we remain in sanctifying grace, and we have to be in the state of grace at our death to share in the life, his life forever in heaven. If we die without God dwelling in our souls, it's too late.
Okay.
In other words, if we die in a state of mortal sin, it's too late.
Since we're coming, Ron, towards the end of the program, let's spend just a few minutes in discussing these last things you said before we start a new section. But you mentioned, I think it's important for all of us to remember, and particularly people who aren't Catholic, they think that to be forgiven sin, all a Catholic has to do is to go and confess their sins to a duly authorized priest. Well, that's a very important part of it, but mention those things again that are absolutely necessary if we're going to have any sin, mortal or venial, forgiven.
You mean that it's a serious matter and that...
Well, I mean, that I have to be genuinely sorry.
Oh, yes. As I tell my students, the moment that you become sorry because of Christ crucified, you're forgiven.
Okay.
And that's when the Trinity comes to dwell in your soul. Now, Catholics, of course, are required to go to a regular confession the next time that they get a chance to do that. But like I tell my students, if you were on an airplane and a terrorist took over the airplane and you knew you were in a state of mortal sin, you're pretty sure you were, of course, I tell them you better work up some perfect contrition pretty fast, which, of course, is, you know, being sorry because you offended God, sorry because you've hurt God in some way, sorry because Christ, what he did for us, Christ crucified. That's what we call perfect contrition, perfect sorrow. And when that's the case, God immediately forgives us and comes back and dwells in our soul.
But whatever case it is, I have to be sorry enough to quit my sin and make a new beginning and even avoid the occasions or things that would lead me to sin.
The minimum requirement, of course, is I'm afraid to go to hell.
Okay. That's not a bad motive.
Yeah, no, there's nothing wrong with that. We all should have that. I can say this, though. If we're in a state of mortal sin, that's probably not going to be enough to get us back in a state of sanctifying grace, just simply imperfect contrition.
Okay.
At least that's what I've read, you know,
sure,
what the church has taught. Now, we don't know how God... we don't know how God, you know, in the final analysis, judges a person, and he's going to give him every chance he can, so we'll leave it up to him.
All right. Well, our time has run out, and hopefully you can be with us when we continue our discussion on the Creed of Nicaea. May God bless you always and in always.